All right, well, good morning. I know you've been good morning a few times. We might as well do one more, right? Hey, so we've been in this series on Easter, and I know Easter was last week, but we're going to actually kind of cap it off with what we're talking about this Sunday. This is kind of a culmination of what Easter means and what led up to it, and then what happens after that. But I saw something the other day in an article that I was reading that made me think a lot. And how many of you, and this is not a trick question, so how many of you just love things that are fake or not genuine? Right? Most of the time, that's not something we enjoy. We're not something we celebrate. We tend to kind of be repulsed by things that are ingenuine or fake and are not true to what their original purpose was. And how many of you ever heard of Colgate? If I said Colgate, what comes to your mind? Toothpaste, right? Well, at one point, Colgate decided to kind of branch out, apparently, from their, the company they're known for. And so you could be walking down the frozen food aisle and look at a frozen dinner by Colgate. I'm not kidding. This is real. You know, whatever that is, spaghetti meatballs or something, whatever that is, real minty fresh. I don't know what it is. It just does not sound appetizing, right? It's not genuine to what we understand Colgate as, or a dinner for that matter, right? Okay, there's several others. There was a couple. How about yogurt from Cosmopolitan magazine? Okay, or this one, I like this one, Ready Bacon. Basically, this is not true to bacon in any way, shape, or form. It's dried bacon, from what I can see, that you put in your toaster. A little thin, and it just does not look appetizing, right? That's definitely not true. Or a couple I don't have up here. How about Harley Davidson? When you think of Harley Davidson, what comes to mind? Motorcycles. Well, guess what? They branched out. They have perfume. Harley Davidson perfume. Now, it could be just fine, but it doesn't really fit with who they are, right? Okay. Or how many have heard of Bic? Right? Bic pens or razors? Well, they branched out for a while into Bic, this is not kidding, and I definitely don't have a picture, Bic disposable underwear. I'm not kidding. Okay, not real true to form, and that didn't do so well. Okay, this one I find hilarious, and maybe you who like NASCAR will enjoy this more or understand it, but how about NASCAR romance novels? I did not make this up. NASCAR romance novels, right? Okay, not true to either of those things. Not true to NASCAR, not true to romance or novel. I mean, none of those things work together. Or Jell-O salads. I don't know if you can see that. That's broccoli and cauliflower and other things that are inside that. That's disgusting. Yeah, exactly. That is not good. Not a good mix. Salad is good by itself. I like Jell-O, but these two together, this is not... not a good, not true to either of them, right? Okay, or one of my favorites was this one. Your lips are dry, what do you do? You get lip balm. Well, we have Cheetos flavored lip balm. That's just nasty. I don't mind Cheetos. I'm not a big Cheetos fan, but I know people who, my wife loves Cheetos. But Cheetos lip balm? That's, again, it's not authentic. It doesn't make sense, and it didn't last very long. Does that make sense? We don't enjoy things that are ingenuine, that aren't true to what their intended purpose was and what we know them to be. When I was young, I was convinced that I was Superman, and I could fly like Superman. And, I mean, the whole underwear on outside the pajamas and everything. And so I was convinced I could fly. I was absolutely convinced. I remember this when I was probably 5 or 6 years old. I knew I could fly, and I pajamas with my underwear on the outside and all. I decided to get out and jump out of our second floor window, or attempt to, open the window. I was able to remove the screen, and I was going to, because higher up somehow means you're going to fly better. And so I was going to jump, and I was literally going out the window, my mom says, when she caught me. Now, my purpose was not to fly. I'm not made to fly. That's not genuine to who I am. And so anytime we think of things that are ingenuine, we respond to it with a, oh, like every one of those pictures. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not how that fits. And that's what I want to talk about today, is I want to talk about our identity in Christ, because something has happened in what we call sin, which I'll talk about in a second, that's marred our identity, that's made our identity a counterfeit of who we're supposed to be, who God designed us to be. We've been in this series on Easter. We've talked about we're rescued from fear, we're rescued from sin and darkness and death, and we now have life in Christ. And our key verse was here in 1 Corinthians 4, but we'll look at the two verses around it. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory, or be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we celebrate Easter. We celebrate with excitement. Last week was a great week. It was wonderful. But it really does lead us to this question that ties into what I was just saying about identity. Now what? Now what? What's next? And we get this mixed up, and this is what Jesus, or what Paul was saying here, is that God's had a plan according to the will of our God and Father. He's had a plan. But if we get the plan mixed up and the only thing we think he's done, and please hear me carefully, is that he's made it so we can get into heaven, we've missed it. I know that might shock us a little bit. But that's not the whole purpose of what Jesus did. And in fact, I think a lot of times what makes it more confusing is our understanding of heaven. And if I can just sidetrack for a second, and this could be a whole different sermon, but our understanding of heaven is often is confused. We sort of have this idea, and even if we don't say it, we have this idea in Western culture that heaven is a bunch of clouds, and we sit on them, and we play harps, and we float around, and we're disembodied spirits. We just kind of, and maybe some of us don't have hearts. We just sort of float around and have a long church service for forever and ever and ever. How many are excited about that? Right? But that's not what heaven is, and Scripture is very different. Now, please understand, Scripture is clear that there is a present heaven. Jesus said, to the thief on the cross when he believed in who Jesus was, he said, "Believe me today, you will see me in paradise. I'll be with you in paradise," right? And then the Apostle Paul said, when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So there's a place we go in the glorious presence of God now when we experience death here. But it's not the final hope. And if you read through Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, but really what Jesus is saying, the prophets are saying, and so many others, is that heaven is what we're really longing for, is the new heaven and new earth. At the end of Revelation, where God recreates the earth and brings heaven down upon earth. It's an amazing thought, where we are completely connected to God, no longer separated from him in any way, heaven meeting earth, right? Fully and completely. That's God's intention. As one scholar put it, I loved it, nobody woke up and said, I can't wait to be a disembodied spirit. That's not the hope that's in our hearts. But, I can say in my own life that my father, who passed away, almost 8 years ago now, what I cherish is I know that he's in the presence, the glorious presence of Jesus right now. But there will be a day that he and I will embrace again in uncorrupted flesh and bone. One more. And we will do it again. We'll see each other again. That, to me, is hope. Amen? Sitting on a cloud playing a harp is not biblical, and it's certainly not hope. So when we're talking about what now? Now what? It's not that Jesus has just made it so we can now get into heaven. There's so much more. As Galatians points out, God had a plan from the beginning. And and yet we still struggle with this question, now what? But the good news is Scripture is full of people asking that question. Now what? What do we do now? Especially right after the resurrection. And there's a lot we could look at, a lot. That I'm a teacher at heart, and so I can get into deep, deep stuff, and then, long and drawn out. And I love it, and then like 99% of you won't. But I won't do all that. But let me just highlight a couple things. I want to start in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. This is something we call the Great Commission. How many have ever heard the term Great Commission? Okay, this is Jesus is resurrected. He's about to ascend into heaven, and he's commissioning. He's kind of saying, he's sort of answering the question, now what? This is what you're supposed to do. And he said, he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is definitely speaking about the now what. But I grew up in church. I knew the Great Commission. I was taught the Great Commission. But I had a few weird thoughts about it. And I don't know whether it was my own interpretation, but I think I'm not the only one. The first one that I was taught or understood was that the Great Commission is accomplished through gospel tracts, little booklets. That was the church I was in. Anyone else remember that? Like, no one's even wanting to admit that. Okay. That was the church I was a part of, and we had these tracts, and I remember even once someone taught, he said, you know what, don't tip your waiters and waitresses, just give them a gospel tract. That'll show them the love of God, right? Please don't ever, 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 ever do that. Please tip your waiters and waitresses. Okay, but I was taught that tracts was how I would communicate the Great Commission. Okay, that was one thing. And I didn't particularly like that one, so like, well, that's out, so how am I going to do this now what thing? The second one was the one I did do, because this was the most popular, was basically is invite my friends, this was the Great Commission, invite my friends to a big Christian concert or a big church event or whatever where someone would actually bring the gospel message and hopefully they'd raise their hands and get prayed for. And that's what I thought the Great Commission was. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And the third thing was, if it was an extreme situation, is that I was to share my testimony to fulfill the Great Commission. The problem was, my testimony, I didn't feel, was all that exciting. You know, I'd go to these events that I just mentioned, and somebody had a testimony that was like, they were the worst person ever, and now they've been saved, and now they're the greatest person ever, right? That's kind of the... And now God's rescued them. And I'm not mocking that, but I didn't have a story like that. I grew up in church. I kind of always walked with God. I didn't do drugs and all those kind of things. So I didn't really have, so I thought it was kind of boring. So that was kind of out. The problem with this is that in the Great Commission, we often leave to other people or other things. And we miss what God is really saying here about the now what in our lives. And when we give it to other people, when we give it, we miss the heart of it. Okay, we end up getting caught and trapped in basically not being able to be used for what God's purposes are. We short circuit our purpose. The Gospel of Luke tells us this way about the same commission. Chapter 24, verse 44, it says, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, but also wrote the book of Acts, which is a story of how the church launched into its mission, both in Jerusalem and all into the rest of the world, he says the same thing again, reiterating these same points there, and we won't go over that. But there's three things that I want us to highlight, and I'm really going to spend most of my time on one. It could really be three sermons, but the first one is this. In this passage, he says, verse 47, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So forgiveness of sin. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jack taught on sin, but you need to go listen to that because it's important, but I'm going to kind of give us a different side of that that's important for us to understand. Second one is that he said, you'll be my witnesses. And the third one is, you will receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. These are tied to that question, now what? Okay? So the first one, forgiveness of sin. Like I said, we've already looked at that a couple weeks ago. But for us to understand the bigness of this thing, if I can use the word bigness, the enormity of this concept, we have to understand the nature of sin. Okay, and I think a lot of times we look at sin as without realizing it, without, we just sort of naturally think of sin as really a list of don'ts. Sins, no, nobody likes to talk about sin because it really is a list in most of our minds, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't think this, don't think this, don't think this, don't think this. And the problem is how many have done well with that? Not so much, right? Okay, but that's not the, that though that is part of sin, it's not what, when Jesus says the forgiveness of sin, he's not saying that it's about these lists. In fact, it's this concept of the list that's really what false religion is all about. It's the effort we put forth to make our list smaller or to get the big ones off of our list at least so that we can compare ourselves to people who have, you know, worse lists than ours. Now, I don't think most people do this consciously, but we do this subconsciously. We relate to people, and if they do things we don't like or they fit this bill, then our list is better. If we're honest. But that's not what Jesus is talking about with sin. And this concept will get us bound. And it'll be the focus will only be this list. And when he says repentance is preached for the nations and forgiveness for repentance, he was not saying, hey guys, I've come to make your list better or smaller than other people. Go for it. I mean, that's not what he was saying. Though he is dealing with those lists, if you want to say it that way. But in the Bible, sin is expressed as something far more serious, far more invasive than just a list of do's and don'ts. And in a way, that's more difficult for us to swallow sometimes. Because as Jack said a couple weeks ago, sin is missing the mark. It is missing the mark in terms of we aren't holy. God is holy and we aren't holy. But it's so much more than that. Sin to the ancient Jews, and you can see this in Psalm 51 and many others, and I'm going to highlight a couple, but sin is not just missing the mark in terms of the list, it's missing our identity. It means separation from identity, separation from our Creator and His purpose and His presence in our lives. For the Jewish people, the sin was, the missing the mark was missing their vocation. It was a failure of vocation. Now, the word vocation, we think today is kind of like, you know, just talking about our jobs. But in the Bible, the concept of vocation was about a calling, to be called or calling, or really it's about our identity. And what we see in Scripture time and time and time and time and time again is that when we give, idolatry, which is a big deal, is when we give over our identity to anything or anyone other than our Creator. And this is the root of sin. And I'll show you how. I'll show you why. In Genesis 1, and I'm not, we could spend time on this, but for time's sake, I'm just going to kind of break it down and maybe even just read a few sections. But if you go back and check this, you'll see what I'm saying. But in Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then on the sixth day it says, and I'll read this part in chapter 1, he said, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish. In our image, in our likeness, and that they may rule. Okay, and then he goes on, he says, they'll rule over the fish and the land and all creation, basically. And then verse 27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. This concept of in his image is at the core. In his image and the rule and reign was part of the heart of what God intended. You catch that? It wasn't so we can fill out a list. We were literally created to bear the image of our Savior. I mean, that's powerful. We were to reflect is really the picture. Reflect, be like a mirror, reflect the nature of our God into creation. And that concept of rule, to rule over creation, didn't mean to subdue it or overpower it. It meant to bring it forth, to bring it to fruition, to bring it to bear. So, I mean, that's a picture that's far different than what we often think. We were created in his image originally to rule, to have dominion, to bring forth life. That was his original purpose. That's amazing. I don't know if you see it like that, but it was a stewardship of creation that was rooted in the presence of God. God said, you are with me, and from that you rule creation and bring fruit out of it. But as we know the story gets really, really bad. The story, just in the next chapter, chapter 3, the story turns terrible. And I, for time's sake, I'll just kind of tell it, but you know, you kind of know it. Basically, Eve and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and it says a serpent was created. And the serpent was the most crafty, it says, of God's what was created on earth. And that's a whole other thing. But it comes to Eve, and it says, the serpent, the devil, says, basically, if I summarize it, God's holding out on you. And if you would just eat the fruit that he told you not to eat, you'll become just like him. Now here's the irony of that. What we just read in chapter 1, they already were made in his image. Do you catch that? The lie was that they were deficient without something they, you know, without, they, God wasn't enough. You catch that? So the lie was, if you just eat this, you'll become like God yourself. And it became an issue where when Eve took of the fruit, she ate it, and it says her eyes were open. Adam ate it too. And I mentioned this last service, so I think it's kind of funny. People have wrongly tried to accuse women as the one who caused the fall. I find it interesting in the text that Adam's there. It says he's right there. He's just completely oblivious. Right? I mean, think about it. He's right there, and Eve's talking to the serpent. That's, I don't care what she said. That's a little unusual. And she eats the fruit, whatever it was, and she just hands it to Adam. Like, all right, whatever. Right? I mean, the point is, they were so deceived because they bought into the lie that their own image or something else would give them more value than the one who created them. And we're still buying into that lie. We're still buying into that lie. And so that's what idolatry is. And if you look all the way through the stories of Genesis, all through the prophets and all that, you have this picture of this constant falling into idolatry, looking to something else for our identity. There's the famous story of the Tower of Babel. How many have heard this story? It's in Genesis chapter 11, and it's a little bit of a confusing passage for many, but there's a picture here of how God responds to sin that's important. Because as the people there are, it says they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for them. They wanted to do something great, and they built this mighty tower. And we know from the text that this was actually what they call ziggurats in ancient Mesopotamia and Samaria. And these later on carried into Babylonian architecture as well. But these ziggurats were built as high as they could build in those days, but they weren't like a Egyptian tomb, like a pyramid. These were built to be an access point to the divine. So they built these things as a way to connect with the divine on their own terms. That's idolatry. And we're still building Babels in our lives. When we make those lists and we compare and we try and, you know, see, you know, if we match, and it's almost like Santa Claus, he's checking his list, you know, and checking it twice, however that song goes, that's almost what it means to follow God. But that's Babel all over again. The attempt to, I love this concept, sin entered in through the fall, but we institutionalized it at Babel. We made it work for us. We made it as a way to lord over people and to control and create our own world, our own systems, and glorify ourselves. And that's why when God says he comes down, he wasn't insecure about what they might accomplish. It was a heartbroken cry of a father who saw his people falling into idolatry, breaking off from the identity he'd created them for. The best way I can explain it, and it falls short, but is I was a youth pastor for many years, and on a few occasions I would deal with parents whose children, sadly, had fallen deeply into addiction of something. And the identity that they once knew, that these parents once cherished in their children, they were heartbroken and shattered over what it had become. When God sees sin, it's that same thing. It's not a, Oh, I hope you've checked your list off today. No, it's you've missed your identity and you've fallen and been broken. His heart beats for you to be restored in his image. Do you catch that? The Old Testament shows us this again and again and again. And it's this context why God chose Abraham, established his covenant, the Exodus, and established the law, the tabernacle, the temple, all these things in that sometimes tough to understand Old Testament. The sacrificial system, the importance of worshiping him, all those things. Because from the beginning, we become what we worship. We are image bearers. And God needed to shift us back to being in his image. And there's so much to say about this, but when we go back to this Luke passage, when the now what question, when Jesus says repentance for the forgiveness of sins is given, he's not just saying the lists are wiped clean, though guess what? Praise God, they are. But he's saying so much more in the context of that day. He's not saying you just, you know, now you can sneak into heaven, though we certainly have our home with him forever. It was that through him, we are now in Christ, his presence, his identity, his vocation in us right now. Think about that. It meant his presence had come at last. It meant restoration for his people, now open to all the nations of the world because of Jesus, to reflect his image into his world. Forgiveness of sin is truly good news. It isn't just another way to deal with your list of sins. There's all sorts of ways that people talk about that. It's a way for you to be remade and restored. His restoration to our true vocation as the people of God. It's his forgiveness of sins that changes us. It breaks away the marred and brokenness. See, Jesus took our marred and broken identity, our sin and our idolatry upon himself, and he crushed it on the cross. He put it to death. Restoring us to new life, new identity, new vocation in him. We are image bearers. This is why Paul was so adamant in the book of Galatians about why they were going back to the, you could literally say it, the Babylonian way, the way of making our own way to God, checking our lists. That's why Jesus spoke again and again about his kingdom here and now and why he spoke of a new temple, that the old one would be torn down, but be a new one and be living stones. Living stones, and guess what? That's you and me. And this new temple would be the reflection of his presence in this world. That's you and me. The two other words I mentioned, I'll just briefly cover them. The first section was forgiveness of sins. And so catch that. It's not just the list, it's new creation. You are an image bearer. I didn't say that, image bearer. Think of the image bearer. You are not just, you know, someone God tolerates. And that, you know, Jesus died on the cross and so now he kind of likes you. What kind of God is that? You are made in his image. So we are image bearers. The second one was the word witnesses. And just to cover this briefly, is that witnesses is not just talking about that they had seen these things, but that they would declare these things of who Jesus is and what he had done. They would be ambassadors, is the word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians and a couple other places. And the key thing you need to understand about ambassadors is that if we're ambassadors of Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, you in those days, an ambassador didn't have cell phones and email and or modern transportation to find out what the king they were representing needed or wanted to say or do. They had to be intimately connected to the regent or emperor or whatever that they represented. And that meant they had to be in the presence of the king to be an ambassador. And there's a lot to that. Ambassadors were given great trust to go out and represent their king and their nation. And that trust was met in truly knowing their king. This third one that I talked to, we're witnesses, we're ambassadors, and the third one is we are people of his presence. He promised the Holy Spirit. And both of those could be in big things on their own, but he's promised his Spirit, his presence with us always. You would be clothed with power from on high. And the picture of this in Luke is powerful because if you think about it as ambassadors and as image bearers, there's no power in and of ourselves. We don't have the power to do anything. We reflect the nature of God. We reflect who he is in this world. And we are ambassadors of of his kingdom here and now. But we don't have power to bring change. So that's why he said to them, wait until you're clothed with power from on high. You can't do this on your own. And God planned it all along that his spirit would come upon all flesh. And that's so significant because we're people of his presence. Where you go, his presence goes. Amen. You are that touch point. You are that conduit of his presence everywhere you go. Think about that in your relationships, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your families. You are that place where God touches earth. You are an image bearer of God. To highlight this, I want to close with kind of looking at a story, one more story in Scripture, and then we'll partake with communion and close. But this story is out of John, and I love this story. John chapter 21. Jesus has risen. The book of Acts tells us he's been around ministering, doing different things for about 40 days. And so the disciples are, they're excited, they're aware that Jesus has risen. But in John 21, in the first part of it, Peter says to his, you know, the other disciples, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to summarize it for you if that's okay. He says, I'm going to go fishing. And a few of them, because they were fishermen, they go, yeah, we'll go with you. So they go up to Galilee. And remember, Jesus is resurrected, okay? Like, you got to think about this context. The risen Savior is there. Let's go fishing. So they go fishing. And they go, it says they go at night and they fish all night and catch nothing. And I'm not a fisherman, but I've been fishing with fishermen who are really avid fishermen. And when they don't catch anything, they don't like that. You know, they're probably a little frustrated. It says in the morning, there's a man, it's Jesus, but he's standing on the shore, and he calls out to him, hey, have you caught anything? Right? And anyone, if you've been in that kind of situation, you know, that's kind of right? But no, we haven't caught anything. And then he says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Now, they've been there how long? All night. You think they've tried a few things? I would venture to say they have, you know, but this is similar to another time Jesus interacted with them, of course, and they would have caught on as soon as this next thing happened. So they do what he says, and they throw the net to the other side, and they catch a massive catch of fish. And then it says John, the one that Jesus loves is the way he refers to himself, but John says to Peter, he says, that's the Lord. And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims into Jesus. There's Jesus at the shore, and Jesus, the others are trying to haul in this huge net of fish, and basically Jesus just looks at him and says, hey, did you bring any of the fish? And so Peter realizes, oh man, I just left everybody and came in. And so he jumps back into the water, it says, and he goes back out and he helps haul in the fish. And I want to pick up at verse 15. It says, when they had finished eating, okay, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, so they've had this fish, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger and dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was following him. And it references that that's the one who asked at the supper, at the Lord's supper, Lord, who is going to betray you? Again, referring to John. But Peter sees John and he asks him, Lord, what about him? That's back to the list thing, isn't it? Think about that. What about him? And Jesus brings Peter right back. And he says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You just follow me. Now think about this. There's a verse that I didn't mention that I referenced when Jesus is there at the shore, and it says that he's by a coal fire, a fire burning with coal. And this passage, what I want to say about this is different than a lot of times people preach about this, and they will try and make this reference between the words that Jesus and Peter use about love. And they'll say, well, Jesus uses this word agape, which means this unconditional love, and Peter uses the word phileo, which means sort of a brotherly love. And it comes from this mindset that one kind of love is more, if you want to say spiritual or better than another. But that's actually not really an accurate understanding of those words, let alone the way that the text is playing out. Nor is it really God's heart, as if, well, there are those whose love I like a little bit more. That's not what's happening here. But what is happening, and what we get mixed up sometimes with when we look at a text like this, is there is something that's very unique about what's happening here, and it has to do with this coal fire. It's a word that's used only two times in the New Testament. And it's so significant in what's happening here, and I really hope you catch this. Because the other time is in John 18:18. When Peter stood in a courtyard, when Jesus was being tried in front of the Sanhedrin, before getting taken off to the crucifixion, before Pilate and all that. And Peter stood before a coal fire. The same word, only used two times in the entire New Testament. And he denied his Lord and Savior three times. Remember that? You were with him, right? Peter, you were with him. He said, no, not me. You got me mixed up with someone else three times at a coal fire. So in this moment, you've got to catch this. You get Peter, who was known as Simon, son of John, before he was named Peter or Petros, the rock by Jesus, Peter had denied his Lord, failed, and though he was excited about the resurrected king, and he was with them all, he was excited, he saw this, he believed. What you see, even in the nuance of let's go fishing, is Peter went back to the thing that gave him value because of his failure. He turned again and he said, I'm going to go back to this. I'm going to go back to the only thing I knew. I failed, and I could never be good enough. I could never be what God wants me to be. You know, I'm thankful, but I'm just going to do my thing because this is the only thing I knew before. It's the only thing that's going to give me value now. It's the only thing that's my vocation. It's the only thing that's my identity. You catch that? And Jesus meets him in that place, meets him at this coal fire, and restores him. Restores his identity. He says, do you love me? It's not a comparison. Do you love me more than these? And that word that he says, these, is not talking about do you love me more than the disciples? That's strange for a lot of reasons. Do you love me more than they love me? That's not what Jesus is trying to get at, because this picture is so important. Do you love me more than these things you've been valued, you find your value in for all this time? Do you love me more than the things that were your identity, that were you built everything on? Do you love me more than those things? Do you hear that? And he restores Peter into his image, the shepherd, to feed the sheep, to reflect the image of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the life of God, the presence of God to this world. You know what's amazing? Is that Peter did just that. In a few days from this, he preached a sermon and thousands of sheep came to the coal fire and had their identity restored in the image of their creator. Isn't that powerful? So what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, and under the seats on the left side of every row are little communion packets, and I would like you, we're going to sing the words of this song, Who You Say I Am. And as we're singing those words, I want you to sit there, and as these are passed to, if you could just pass them across the row, hold on to the elements, although you might kind of work the little tab up to make it easier to open. I know that they can be hard to open. But I'd like us to sit and think about these words in light of what I was saying this morning, because there's a picture here that's so important. The place that had been the source of Peter's greatest failure became the point of his rescue and restoration. And God is still doing that in our lives today. The place of your greatest failure, the place of your greatest, with those things you've looked for identity, he's meeting you there at the coal fire today. And he's saying, I'm restoring you. He's not tolerating you. You are in his image. Amen. Let's sing these words just quickly, and then we're going to take communion together.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. For the sun sets free. Oh, it's free. His grace runs deep. And while I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Oh, the sun sets free. Oh, it's free indeed. I'm a child.
Heads bowed and our eyes closed, before we partake of communion this morning, as we often do, but for good reason, I want to give two opportunities this morning. If this morning you've never known Jesus, and in fact, the only thing you have known is your own image, your own world, your own vocation, your own identity, but you know in your heart that Jesus is saying, meet me at the coal fire today. I believe there are people here that that's what Jesus is saying to your heart. To receive the forgiveness of sins. Not just, hey, let's take care of your list so you can squeak by. But to be remade as image bearers of the King. If that's you this morning, I'd like you to raise your hand. I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone this morning? Amen. Anybody else? Yeah, amen. 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 Thank you. Anybody else? That's you this morning. Amen. I see you. Yep. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Father, I pray for these people this morning, Lord. I pray that this would mark a day as it did in Peter, where it was a point of new identity. He's no longer defined by his past. And Lord, that's true for those who've raised their hands this morning. They are not defined by their failures, their brokenness. They're defined by you. They're defined by what you have said and who you are. They are image bearers of you. Lord, bring them to that coal fire moment, even now. Let communion, as we partake in a moment, let it be that coal fire moment where your body was broken, your blood was shed, so that they would be washed clean and made new. Lord, may they know that in their heart of hearts this morning. Secondly, you know, as I preach this sermon for anyone else, this is where God's dealing with me. I've been at a few coal fires lately. That's a new meaning to being raked over the coals, maybe, but the Lord's saying, Nate, for too long, this has been something, it's been your value, it's been your identity. and I have so much more for you. And I've had to face that, but it's such a freeing thing. He who the Son sets free, as we sang. And if that's you this morning, you sense him saying, this day, meet me at the coal fire, because it's my image in you that matters. I believe the Lord wants to do something in your hearts this morning. Is there anyone that's you this morning? Amen. 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 Anyone else? Amen. Amen. Well, Father, move in our hearts this morning, Lord, at this coal fire, Lord, as we sit before you, Lord, where what would be our failures, our brokenness, our false identities, all those things we look to, Lord, restore us in your image. Lord, may we see ourselves as you see us, no longer according to the flesh, but according to your Spirit, God. Restore us, Lord, just as you restored Peter. All the failure, all the brokenness, all those places that have for so long defined us, let those break off in Jesus' name today. And may we be found in you and you alone, Jesus. We thank you. So you have the bread and you have the cup. And the bread is such a picture of what we've been saying. And he said, this is my body. It's broken. It's crushed for you. I am now your source, he's saying. I am your nourishment. I am your identity. You are now made in my image because his body was broken for you. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for your Son, that his body was broken, that we would be made whole and complete. Lord, not fulfilled. No longer needing those idols, no longer needing the false identities, no longer needing to rest on our own failures, but instead being made new because your body was broken. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus. Take and eat. And you have the cup. And the cup obviously represents his blood, and his blood that was shed to wash us clean, make us pure. This is the blood of his covenant, and that's so significant because he said, when he said, this is the blood of my covenant, he was speaking of what I just talked about with the forgiveness of sins. It's not just he wiped your slate clean. Yes, he has, paid in full, but he has also restored you as a child of God, who you were meant to be. His blood shed to pay the price, you would be free. So, Father, we thank you for your Son's and the blood shed on our behalf, that we were bought with a price.